5, 2 Corinthians 5, excuse me, 2 Corinthians 5, we had just gotten to verse 16 last time, so I want to pick up with verse 15 and then lead into verse 16. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the point is that once we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we are now living unto him, no longer unto ourselves. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, the scripture says in Romans, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're living unto him. And verse 16 then says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Knowing no man after the flesh. Now, in ministering the gospel, all men are in the same position. This is a point that he's going to be developing here a little bit more, too. But all men are in the same position. We don't know them after the flesh. We are not acknowledging the differences between men according to the carnal considerations that men are always observing. Men are concerned about what your background is, what your IQ is, what your capabilities are, and all the rest. The things that make a person esteemed in the eyes of men, their wealth and fame and fortune and things of that nature. And we do not know men after the flesh. If they're unsaved, they're all in need of a Savior. They're all the same. No matter how wealthy they are and how famous they are or whatever, they are all in need of a Savior. We don't look to their position, their wealth, their intelligence, their power, as putting them in any different position with relationship to the gospel as anyone else. The President of the United States or the Emperor of a kingdom has to come the same way that the pauper on the street has to come. They've all got to come the same way if they're going to have salvation. God is no respecter of persons. And so as we preach and minister the gospel, we make no respect of persons on the basis of the things of the flesh. Now also among Christians, we do not look to men's personalities and show favoritism and boasting in men's talents and positions and abilities, but we recognize them according to their ministry in the Spirit of God. In other words, there's no big men in Christ. There's nobody in Christ that is to be looked at and revered and honored in their flesh. We appreciate the ministries, the positions, the offices that God has established. But we're not looking to men. All men are dead without Christ and only alive unto God. We're all slaves. We're all servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul kept introducing himself as a slave of Jesus Christ or as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So, you see, because our flesh is legally dead with Christ, we do not raise it up again by recognizing men after the flesh. In other words, if you start dealing with one another after the flesh and after carnal things, after the esteem that the world has established, you've resurrected their old man. In other words, if you're a pastor and you change your sermons because somebody in the church is wealthy and they don't like the way you've been preaching, and you're respecting that position of wealth and feeling the pressure of that, you're recognizing them after the flesh. What you've done is, in effect, raised up their dead man. See, they're supposed to be dead to self, and it's not supposed to make any difference what anybody says or thinks, if it's the Word of God, if it's the truth. And so this is the kind of thing we're talking about. There are lots and lots and lots of applications of this principle in many different ways. But the point is that we are not looking to anything other than the fact that we are born from above, that we are all sons of one Father, and it doesn't make any difference what background we've come from. We're not respecting those things in terms of our relationship one to another in the Lord. We, for example, in the Corinthian church earlier, we saw that they would saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, this type of thing. They were even manifesting their divisions one from another in their communion services. They were knowing one another after the flesh rather than after the Spirit. And he says, we have known Christ after the flesh, but henceforth we know him no more. That's an interesting statement. It refers probably to the fact that Paul had some knowledge of Christ before his conversion, heard reports of Christ in his ministry and his deeds, his alleged crime and punishment. And who knows, Paul may have seen Jesus on occasion, with the throngs and the multitudes. We're never told anything about that. But he did know about him after the flesh. And as Paul was persecuting the church, he was looking at Christ as another one, just another imposter that's come along, just another false Messiah. But later, by revelation on the Damascus Road, Paul knew him after the Spirit in truth. And he said he saw Jesus Christ, but it wasn't after the flesh. It was in his resurrected, glorified form. And it was done as a miracle by the Spirit of the Lord. We as Christians must look beyond the fleshly imperfections of our brethren and know them after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And it's only in this way that we can have true unity and fellowship. As long as we're always holding against one another any weakness that they've got or their physical appearance or their background or anything like that, if you won't fellowship with your brother because he doesn't have royal blood like you do, or he doesn't have, you know, he's not in the same income bracket that you are or whatever, it doesn't have the same social status that you do, you're looking at man after the flesh. We are not to know one another after the flesh. Okay, and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this is the reason why we're not to look one another after the flesh. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. In fact, the Greek is better translated, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. There is a new creation. We're operating on a different basis. It's a new creation. Colossians 1:16 can be included with that. Colossians 1:16, created in Christ Jesus. In him were all things created, is what it's saying there. And he says, behold, all things have become new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or the Greek is new things have come. New things have come. We're in a realm where new things have come, not the old things any longer. And therefore, we're not to respect the things of the old life, as it were, as being the criterion for making judgments in the new life. Ephesians 2:10 and Galatians 6:15 with that also. Galatians 6:15. Not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation, new creature. So the old man has passed away. The new man has risen to walk in newness of life. All things are now new. And in God's creation, man's carnal standards of judgment do not apply in this new creation. Now we need to adopt the standards that God has established in his word to make the judgments that are appropriate in the new life. And we need to be looking at one another the way the word of God describes one another, as redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and legally set apart unto God and forgiven, rather than making judgments according to the old standard of judgment. And verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, all things are of God, who hath reconciled himself by Jesus Christ, or the Greek is through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Jesus. And this is the story of the gospel, this is the plan of redemption, Colossians 1:20 with that. Colossians 1:20. We have come to God through Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we have first been reconciled, and then now we are to go and carry on the ministry of reconciliation. And that's part of the reason why he's been saying this about knowing no man after the flesh, because we are to go to everyone, regardless of their status in this life, and proclaim the same message. The same message, whether to be kings or rulers or to those in poverty, it's the same message. We have a ministry of reconciliation. We become priests, in effect, because the priests were to be mediators between God and men. And through the gospel, he's made us a kingdom of priests, mediators, to proclaim the truth and the word of God, to bring men to God. And he goes on to describe that in more detail in these next few verses. We see the awesome responsibility and position of authority that God has placed his people in this respect. He says, verse 19, first of all, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God fulfilled his plan by manifesting himself in flesh. God was dwelling in flesh, Yahweh the Savior, and he reconciled man to himself in this manner and in this way. Colossians 2:9 with that. Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God was in Christ. Also John 14:10. John 14:10. Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And he says, and hath committed unto us the logos of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation, this is logos. The logos of reconciliation. And the logos of reconciliation is this gospel message that we're proclaiming. It's the plan of God. It's the continuation of the logos in John 1. The logos was made flesh and dwelt among us in Christ, but the logos is continuing as that logos of reconciliation that is proclaimed and manifested through the saints. We also, in a certain sense, are to become the logos made flesh. We read about that back in chapter 2 or 3 here, where Paul was talking about this letter of commendation. He says, you are our letter of commendation. You're read and known of all men. That we are the manifestation of that logos of God. The logos is to continue to be expressed in flesh in us. Okay, in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We represent God. We are ambassadors. And we must do that faithfully. See, Paul is again showing his sincerity and the realization of the seriousness and responsibility of his ministry. He says, I'm an ambassador. We are ambassadors. We are representing God. He says, as though God did beseech you by us. When we are witnessing to someone, when we are ministering to someone, the gospel, the truth of God, it's as though God did beseech them by us. It's as though God was standing there and proclaiming this. They are going to be held as responsible for the message as they would be had it been God speaking to them directly. And that's an awesome thing to consider. For two reasons. One, to consider the profound impact that it's going to have upon somebody when you witness to them. They'll never be the same. They'll never be the same. If they reject the message, they'll never be the same. If they accept the message, they'll never be the same. It has an effect. And it may not appear to you on the surface whether it has an effect or not, but it will have an effect. And secondly, we need to be impressed with the magnitude of the responsibility that we have to accurately represent God. If we are his ambassadors, and if we are representing his kingdom on the earth, we need to be faithful that we accurately represent him, because that's going to have a bearing on whether that person comes to know him. How you witness, not just the words that you say, but how you are manifesting the testimony of what has happened in your life is going to have a profound effect upon others. You can say the same words and get no effect. You can be like a Jehovah's Witness knocking on the door and going through in a dull monotone this thing that you've got to bring to them out of a sense of duty, and you're not going to get any more results than Jehovah's Witnesses get. But if we have the Spirit of God upon us, if we have the transformation of our lives, if we have the love of Jesus, if we have the things that are involved in the Logos over and above just the letter, then there'll be a manifestation of God's power and love to reach the heart. And the testimony of our lives and all the rest is important in accurately representing God. We don't want to transmit a warped picture of God's nature and not have a mirror that's curved and bent instead of straight and flat and pure before him. So let me give you a few other references here. Ephesians 6:20 and Malachi 2:7. Now, one beautiful thing about being an ambassador is this. An ambassador is somebody who represents one nation, he lives in another nation. And we've got ambassadors in different countries all over the world that are representing the United States of America. Now, sometimes in some of these countries, things get pretty rough. They get pretty bad. And sometimes they get so bad that the nation has to call their ambassadors back home. Because they say, things are getting too hot down there. We just don't want you there anymore. We don't want you to be in danger. One of these days, the Lord's going to call his ambassadors home. You know, things get a little bit too rough down here. And that's enough. I'm going to catch them out. I've given them an opportunity and so forth. But you see, we don't live here. We've got a home there. That's where we belong. That's where our home is. We're just here for on a tour of duty as an ambassador. And the time is coming when we're going to go home. And see, we don't have to worry about how bad things are going in this land around about us. They can all go to pieces. But we're not citizens of this country. We're citizens of another country. And things are going very well in our homeland. Okay? Now, the king has everything under control. So, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There again is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Christ took our sin that we might take his righteousness. We traded. Jesus said, I'll take your sins and I'll give you my righteousness. And you can't beat a deal like that. And so that's exactly what's happened. We might be made the righteousness of God. He became sin. He who was righteous took our sin. We who were sinful became righteous through his mercy and grace upon us and his willingness to suffer and give himself for us. He became sin for us. John 3:14 speaks of the serpent on the pole that Moses set up in the Old Testament and showing us that it was fulfilled in Christ. Christ was not the serpent per se, but the sin that he became is represented by the serpent. He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we might partake of his righteousness, partake of the very nature of God, and have righteousness imputed to us by faith, which is much better than our own righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags before God. A few other references on that concept. Romans 1:17, Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, and Romans 10:3. Difficult to have to go through this quickly through these verses. I want to preach a sermon on each one, but we'll have to constrain ourselves or we won't get through 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, then, verse 1. This is really continuing the thought that was developed in chapter 5. Remember, the chapter divisions weren't part of the original. It says, we then as workers together with him, because it says that we've been ambassadors now and so forth, and we beseech people in Christ's stead. It says, we as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Okay, we're workers together with him, or the Greek, you can see there the words with him are italicized. They're not there in the text. But those words are implied by the fact that it says we're co-workers. In other words, the idea of workers contains the idea of workers together. So it's implied in the verse here, in the context of what's going on. So it's not that much of a concern as far as the actual wording. But we are workers together with him. We're co-workers, his fellow workers. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. We are co-workers with God. John 5:17 also. John 5:17. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Son of Man was a co-worker, fellow worker with his Father, working together to make man in their image and likeness. And because he was an example for us, we are also now said to be workers together with him. And the thing that we are doing is, of course, the same thing that Christ was doing, the same thing the Father is doing, working to make men in the image and likeness of God, working to bring men into the gospel so that the power of God can be applicable to their lives to transform them and change them into what God wants them to be. And we find in verse 2 then, one more comment here. There is a multiple application to what's going to be said here in the next few verses. First, we see in the context that it applies to the ministers of God, who have a purpose in life to minister the gospel, and they must not receive it in vain. He says, I beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, we must not receive the grace of God in vain in our ministries, first of all. God has given ministries by his grace. He's called us to be ambassadors. He's called us to beseech people in Christ's stead. And we are not to receive that grace of God in vain. In other words, never do anything about it. God has given us power. God has given us a privilege, an authority, and a position, and we need to fulfill it. And there's several ways to make it in vain, either failing to fulfill it or acting in such a way as to bring reproach upon the gospel instead of bringing people to the truth. But in addition, of course, and normally we apply these verses, the next few verses have been applied primarily to sinners and for the plan of salvation, now is the day of salvation and so forth. And it's proper to apply it that way, but it has an application to many different senses. The sinner needs to know that now is the day of salvation, but we as his people need to know that now is the day of salvation also, so that we are witnessing to them and showing them the truth. And we have a responsibility there. So the sinners for whom Christ died need to know that they dare not reject their only hope when it comes. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God has been manifested to every man in the death of Christ for their sins, and they are not to receive that in vain. Do not let Jesus die in vain for you. Is a good way to approach it. And then also to saved people who are already born again but are still trying to live in sin and abusing God's grace, they need to know also, receive not the grace of God in vain. Don't backslide. Don't turn away from God. Don't fall into sin when you've been saved out of sin. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't have a testimony of having accepted Christ and then later rejected him and be lost. So this is applicable to the sinner, the saint who's walking with God. It's also applicable to those that are ministering, that they recognize that the grace of God given to them for their ministry should not be in vain. In other words, we are responsible for everything that God has put within our hands. Don't let it be in vain. Don't let it be to no purpose. If God's given you gifts, talents, and abilities to use for his holy name's sake, don't let those be in vain. Don't be like the man who went and buried his talent and thought that he was, protecting it. And the master came, he was not pleased. The other man went and invested it. And that puts it to a certain amount of risk. There's a risk in investment. But he made something with it. He did something with it. He took the talents that God had given him and did something for the kingdom of God with him. And God was very, very pleased. So he's going to hold us responsible. Now is the day. Now that's what we read in the next verse. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So God had prophesied that he would come to his people and he would comfort them in this time, in the day of salvation. He says, now is this accepted time that he's talking about. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to apply all of this. And, of course, this also applies in the senses that I've spoken of before. As ministers of God, we need to know that now is the day of salvation so that we can preach and proclaim the gospel and prepare ourselves to get the message out. The sinners, they need to know that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. Don't put it off. Don't wait and say, well, I'm going to have my fun first, and then I'll come to the Lord. After I've sown my wild oats and had pleasure in life and all this, then I'll come to the Lord later on in life. The scripture says, thou fool, you know, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And how do you know how much longer you have? How do you know that you can count on even another breath? Many people have woken up in the morning thinking everything was going to be the same as it always was, and they didn't live through the day through any number of things, whether they're healthy or not. You know, accidents happen and things have happened, and there isn't any way that you can guarantee. I would not put my eternal life on a risk like that. I would want to make sure that that's the first priority. Before you take another breath, make sure that you're right with God. Because who knows? You know, if the rapture doesn't come for a while yet, your life may end at any time. So now is the day. Now is the time. Not only that, but when a person says, "I'll put it off," something happens to their heart. They are not going to be as responsive next time as they were this time. And the more you delay a decision like that, the harder the heart becomes. And eventually, you may be in a position where you'll hear the message and not respond at all. So when you've got any degree of response, now is the time to respond. Okay, and then, of course, also this applies to sinning Christians, that they yield to God now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of deliverance. Now is the time to get rid of these things. Now is the time to get it taken care of, lest it bring disaster later on. And the Old Testament passage involved here is Isaiah 49:8. Isaiah 49:8, the reference. And then he goes on in verse 3, he says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. So again, we see that he's been talking primarily about the ministers here and their ministries, that now is the time and so forth in that sense. But he says, giving no occasion for the ministry to be blamed or discredited, which will cause many souls to be lost. You see, if a minister of God is proclaiming to be a servant of Jesus Christ, be one who's walking in the presence of God and knows God and knows his word, if his conduct before the world brings reproach upon the name of Jesus, raises questions, that's why the scripture says, avoid all appearance of evil. The Word of God is very, very strong about that, because we are a testimony. Our lives are a testimony. It's not just the words that we say, but the way that we live and conduct ourselves. That's why the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church involve, one of the most important qualifications was that they be above reproach in the eyes of the world in their dealings. You can't have a man on the deacon board who's got a reputation in the business world as a crook, you know. That's not what God wants, and he's certainly not going to bring very many souls into the kingdom of God that way. So how we appear and what kind of a testimony we give in the eyes of the world, that's one of the reasons why we have the standards that we have at Community Chapel as far as dress and other things. It's going to affect it. You know, the person says, well, what difference does it make how you dress? The Lord sees your heart. But yes, the Lord sees our heart, but men do look on the outward appearance. And men are the ones we're trying to win. We are priests and mediators. The only reason we're here in this life is to bring souls to Christ, to bring them into the kingdom of God. And if we're doing things that will bring discredit, bring reproach upon the name of Jesus by our outward actions, it won't do any good to witness or preach the gospel. So this is all a part of your testimony. When you're witnessing lots of times when you don't even know you're witnessing. You're witnessing just by your conduct and the way that you handle things and handle situations. On the job or, you know, wherever you are. Yes, Bruce?
Just a point. It's our words that win to Christ, but it's our lives that keep them.
Yes, exactly.
Amen.
Exactly. Our lives will keep them. And, of course, this applies to in the assembly as well, once they're in the church. The example that you set. You know, that principle is obviously true for elders and ministers and so forth, but it's true for everyone in the flock as well. You that are older are setting an example for those that are coming in. And, again, your life is a testimony. And if your life is brief, that's what we remember how much time we spent in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 about eating meats offered to idols and lots of things of this nature and not bringing, causing a stumbling block to your brother and so forth. The whole thing, even foregoing your privileges, even suffering a little bit yourself so that somebody else might not be stumbled, is the principle of the Word of God. It's the heart of God to reach souls. God could have wiped out the whole world a long time ago, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he wants us to have a heart to reach out to people where they are and try to bring them into the kingdom of God. And so he's very, very concerned. Don't do anything that caused the ministry to be blamed, because that is going to affect souls. It's not a matter of just protecting your good name and your good reputation for your own ego's sake. Paul wouldn't even be spilling out the things he's going to be spilling out here pretty soon. If it weren't for the fact that the souls were at stake. He's not trying to protect his name so that his ego will be satisfied. he sees that the devil's going to try to destroy the saints there, and so he's having to say the things he's saying in order to protect them. So the heart is for those souls, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And that's a pretty strong admonition. Now, of course, we know that no matter what you do, somebody will be offended by something. But he's talking about this before God in terms of not doing anything that's going to project something that could be interpreted as evil. Do not be accused of falsely accused and so forth. Or in other words, you're going to be accused. If you're doing things right before God, you're still going to be accused by the heathen. But if you're doing things that aren't right, or if you're transmitting messages by the outward actions that you're performing that are giving a wrong message, that is something that he is warning severely about here, because it's going to affect souls. It's going to affect souls for eternity. Verse 4. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, and distresses. See, Paul, over and over again here, is going to be talking about his testimony among them, his conduct among them. When they brought accusations about him being out for the money and all the rest, he could appeal to the fact that you saw me, you saw my life, you saw the way I was. Now, if Paul had another kind of testimony or another kind of outward manifestation of things, they may have had fuel for the fire. He couldn't have even appealed to his conduct. But he says we are to behave like true ministers of God in everything, proving to all that we are his faithful servants in every pressure and circumstance that comes upon us. And now he's going to start talking about some of the pressures he came under. He says, in much patience and afflictions, in necessities and distresses. Verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. So stripes, he was beaten with stripes, he was put in prison, in tumults, there were riots and things, of course, in Ephesus and other places where his life was in danger. In labors, laboring both spiritually and physically. And in watchings. Watchings is probably a reference to lack of sleep because of imminent danger. In other words, in many places he was his life was in danger, his life was being threatened, and he couldn't just lay down and go to sleep at night. If he was out there in the highways and byways or whatever, or knowing that people were out after his life. So this is probably a reference to watchings in that sense, not so much watching as a standing guard over a castle or something, but that he was up watching for the imminent danger that could have come upon them. And in fastings, these fastings also were probably not voluntary fastings. Even the people who advocate the teaching of fastings, the commentators and so forth, do not argue this way. These fastings are involuntary fastings. They're due to hardships or lack of food. In other words, he's fasting not because he's going on a fast, but because he's in distress and there's no food available. And so it's an involuntary fasting. Verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. The word by here in Greek is in throughout verse 7. In pureness, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in kindness, in the Holy Ghost, in love unfeigned. Love unfeigned. Unfeigned means without hypocrisy. In other words, it's true, genuine love. It's not feigned love. It's not something that's put on the surface. It's not something that he's going through just because that's the thing to do. But it's something that's genuine, pure from the heart, which is demonstrated by his willingness to sacrifice and to give his life and give himself for the saints. So these are the things that are being manifest during the struggles and during the trials. We need to manifest purity, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Spirit, the love unfeigned, in the midst of the tumults and the imprisonments and the fastings and all the other things that are going on. That's where the real test of Christian character comes, when the trials and tests come. You don't really know what you're like until you're plunged into the furnace, as it were, and you don't really know what's been built in you. It's easy to walk with God when everything's going well. Now, verse 7, by the word of truth, and this is through the word of truth, through the power of God, through the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So these are the means by which these things are coming about in our lives, through the word of truth. There's our offensive weaponry here. Through the power of God, through the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The armor of righteousness. Now, of course, this is an allusion to the armor of God, the whole armor of God. And Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 17 describes the details of that. Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 17. The Greek for armor here is weapons of righteousness. On the right hand and on the left, on the right hand is the sword of the Spirit, and on the left hand is the shield of faith. for defense. So we have both offensive and defensive armor here, weapons here. And so the shield is there to protect, and the sword is there to destroy the enemy, destroy the works of darkness. So a picture of a soldier standing in the battle with the armor of God. Verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Okay, now he says by here again is literally in the Greek through honor and dishonor, through evil report and good report. So he's going through all of these things, and by means of these things it could be translated. I think it's more the idea of going through them. The point here is that the minister must maintain his integrity when he's honored or dishonored. There's times that you'll be honored, there's times you'll be dishonored. There's times that people will speak well of you, there's times that people will not speak well of you. By evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. In other words, you must remain true to God even if others who are deceived themselves call you a deceiver. And this is what was happening to Paul. Others were referring to Paul as a deceiver, and yet he was one, the one that was bringing the truth. And though there be many that come against him and say he's a deceiver, he's got to stand before God and say, I'm preaching and proclaiming the truth before God. So he's being characterized and pictured as a deceiver, and yet he was true. And he knew it in his heart before God. But it was still hard to be accused that way. It's still hard to have everybody else think that about him. And yet he knew before God that this is what he must, where he must stand. Christ also, of course, went through this. And being considered by the Pharisees and all the whole religious system of his day, being considered a deceiver, and yet true before God. So he had to come to a place, and he's teaching the people also that they are going to have to come to a place of being willing to be called a deceiver, being willing to be mocked and ridiculed, being willing to be dishonored, as well as being honored. And sometimes being honored is more dangerous than being dishonored. It can help promote the pride and some areas that are dangerous too. So that's why Paul knew how to abase and to abound. Sometimes it takes more spiritual strength to abound than it does to abase. But both are necessary. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. Okay, as unknown. He must be willing to be a nobody and yet well known. He's known of God, regardless of whether men know him. And he's known of those that are close and those that understand. But he has to be as unknown to some. Willing to be a nobody. And to appear outwardly as dying. He appears as dying and chastened and afflicted. But the inward man is living and is not killed by doubt and despair. And so again, we need to learn to accept chastening of God without going into despair. To accept persecutions and difficulties without going into despair. As dying and behold we live. The inward man is still being renewed and strengthened, and as chastened and not killed. And of course he says as chastened here because he's probably referring, now it's true that God will allow chastening to come upon his people, but he's speaking more in the sense here that others will interpret what Paul is going through as the chastening of the Lord, the ones that think he's deceived, in other words. The Judaizers that saw Paul getting, you know, shipwrecked and beaten and things like that, they could say, see, Paul's out of the will of God. He's a deceiver, and this is God's judgment coming upon him. And therefore, you know, and they can explain this and vindicate themselves. And it's pretty clear from some things that Paul says, I think in this epistle too, that a lot of them were not suffering because they were compromising. They were saying the things that people wanted to hear. They were telling the Jews, you've got to keep the law. You can have Jesus too, but you keep the law too. And they weren't incurring the wrath of the Jews and getting them stirred up. And so Paul is in effect saying that we've got to be in a position. They weren't suffering. And they could say, see, the blessing of God's upon our ministry. We're not suffering. We're being blessed. And a lot of this blessing pact ideology, too, is suggesting that if any man of God is going through rough times or if he's suffering, he's clearly out of the will of God. And it's just like a person sick, you know. He must have something wrong in his life. He's not getting healed. He either lacks faith or he's got sin in his life. And the accusations come so quick and fast. But Paul says, as chastened and not killed. So we're going to be looking like we're chastened to the Lord and to some people. But we've got to maintain our integrity before God. Verse 10, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. So as sorrowful. Paul sometimes was sorrowful outwardly because of the circumstances and because of the pressures. But inside he's always rejoicing. In his heart he's always rejoicing because he has confidence before God. He knows his relationship with God is sound. And he'll always be walking with Jesus, even though outward circumstances and the pressures of things happening and things happening to other people's lives and so forth, there were grief to him. Philippians 4:4 with that. Philippians 4:4. Always rejoicing. It says, Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Command of God. And it says, as poor, yet making many rich. As poor. Poor in outward means, but he's rich in the word of God. Having spiritual riches and giving spiritual riches to others out of his abundance. So we may be appearing to be poor in the eyes of the world, not have the same monetary standard and so forth that they have, and the material blessings of this world that others may have, but yet making many rich spiritually because we've got something down deep inside. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. So in the outward, it may appear we possess nothing, but having all things in Christ, having all things that really count. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And those are the things that we have access to in Christ. Okay, verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Our mouth is open unto you. What we're saying is that we are speaking plainly from the heart without concealing things. To have the mouth open is a symbol of speaking plainly and clearly from the heart. And it says our heart is enlarged. It's a figurative reference to the increase of love in his heart for them. Heart is enlarged. It feels like his heart's getting bigger. Heart representing the love that he feels for them. It feels like his heart's getting bigger. It's enlarged. In spite of the fact that he's had to bring strong correction, that he's had to tell them some things that were not easy to tell them, he's had to bring admonition, had to put one of them out of the church, and the things that he's had to do in the earlier epistle, he feels like his heart is enlarged to them. In spite of the accusations that are coming and the undermining things that were going on through these Judaizers, he still feels, my heart is enlarged. And the more he loves them, the more he's hurt, the more he seems to love them, and vice versa. Okay, verse 12. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. The word straitened here is the idea of constraint. And Paul is saying that any constraint or lack of love they feel is not because of Paul's heart, is not because Paul's heart is cold toward them, but because of their lack of love for him. In other words, he's saying that No, accusations had come about Paul not coming to visit them right away, for example. We talked about that before. And the suggestion was probably made to them that Paul really doesn't love you that much because otherwise he'd have been here. And Paul was saying that our heart is enlarged toward you. We feel more love for you than ever before. And if there's any constraint or if there's any straightening, if there's any restriction, it's on your part, not on ours. Now, he's not really bringing an accusation to them. Really, it's not saying you don't love me. It's just saying that if you feel any lack, it's in your heart, not in mine, because my heart is just wide open to you, and I love you with an everlasting love. I've got a greater love than I've ever had before. And so if you're not feeling it, it's something that's on your side, not mine. And the bowels here, of course, is the seat of emotion and feeling, and so that's the way he's describing this, is he feels tremendous love for them. And he's not cold toward them at all, as he's been accused of being. Verse 13, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Okay, what he's saying is, you're like my children, I'm loving you with this intense love and compassion for you, and I want you to return it the same. He's longing for their love also and wants them to feel for him like he feels for them. See, children will naturally return love that they feel from their parents. That's why he calls them children. He's like he's their parent, their father in the Lord, in the faith. And he's asking them to, just as children, return the recompense, the love that parents have for them upon the parents. So he's wanting them to do the same. Okay, and he's wanting them to know that his love for them is not measured by whether he can be there with them or not, or whether the circumstances allowed him to. Really, it was his love for them, as we find out, that caused him not to come right away. He didn't want to come right away because he didn't want to come in heaviness. He didn't want to come and have to bring more correction and so forth. He loved them so much that he was willing to forego his earlier statements to them in order to give them opportunity to repent. Okay, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Okay. Now, here he's bringing an exhortation about unequally yoking together with unbelievers, and this statement can apply to a number of things. Of course, he's in the context of what he's dealing with them, speaking of some of the false teachings and things that came in, and he's, from statements that come later on too, a lot of the teachers that were troubling them, apparently Paul didn't even consider saved. Now, he's not writing that off on all the Judaizers, but he talks about the devil masquerading as an angel of light here later on. He talks about false apostles, false ministers. And so He may be warning again here by saying, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, that there were people coming in that were not even believers, not true believers. But anyway, this admonition has got a general application to many situations. This unequally yoking is referring to the Old Testament when God told them not to put an ox and an ass in the same yoke, because the ox is a different kind of animal than the donkey. The donkey is the ox is much stronger and it's much more steady and stable. And when you put the ox in one side of the yoke and the donkey in the other, the donkey kind of goes, you know, when he wants to go, he goes. When he doesn't want to go, he stops. Because the ox just keeps going. And if you have that kind of situation, you'll plow a crooked furrow because the ox is steady and the other one's coming and going. So he's saying don't put two different kinds of animals in the same yoke. Now he's using that now, he's referring to that and building a spiritual truth on that. And here he's talking about primarily marriage. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't marry unbelievers. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 7. So marriage would be the most obvious application of this. Don't marry an unbeliever. It would be wrong before God to enter into marriage with an unbeliever. Now, it's not wrong to be married to an unbeliever if that's the state that you're already in. But to enter into that state would be sin voluntarily. And so 1 Corinthians 7:39, we talked about this before, 1 Corinthians 7:39. But this admonition can be applied more generally to entering into any kind of an agreement, contract, close fellowship, whatever, with unbelievers. In other words, don't be associating yourself closely with unbelievers. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that we can't go to stores and so forth with unbelievers in this business and so forth that he's talked about and interactions with the world that we're going to have. But not entering into close fellowship and entering into relationships, I think it's unwise to try to enter into business partnerships with unbelievers and so forth. We've had some people that had lots of problems as a result of that. It kind of depends on the circumstances and the situations, but it depends on what you're going to have to do, what compromises you would have to make. But this does not refer to witnessing to unbelievers or speaking to sinners or even inviting somebody that's unsaved over for dinner to witness to them or somebody on the job or things like that. Some have wondered, you know, would that be unequally yoking with unbelievers? And no, it's not. You're not being put. See, a yoke implies that you're being tied together to work together to do something. And so if you're seeing relationships where you're being tied together to try to do something, those are the relationships that would be. Of course, marriage is the most obvious one. Don't marry an unbeliever, but this can have other applications too, and it kind of depends on the situation, especially if there's any going to be any pressure or compromise involved. And verse 15, it says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What concord hath Christ? There's no concord with Christ and Belial. Belial is a term that's used only here in the Scripture. It's nowhere used in the Old Testament as a name. Although the word is used in the Old Testament, this has come from a Hebrew word, and the word is used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word means vileness or worthlessness. Vileness or worthlessness. So this could be meaning the worthless one, the vile one. And of course, that would be applicable to Satan. It appears here to be a personification of Satan, picking up this Hebrew word for vileness and applying it to the devil. So what concord of Christ with the vile one, worthless one? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Infidel means unbeliever, an unbeliever, somebody who does not believe. So we're not necessarily talking, see, we usually think of infidel as somebody that's debauched or, you know, wicked, something like that. But all it means is an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't believe. They might be sweet and kind, but if they're an unbeliever, you're not to enter into this kind of a relationship with them. And there's no concord there. Yes, Joe?
He said it wasn't used as a name, but
I was just wondering, it says in 1 Samuel 16,
it's Hannah praying, and
somebody keeps her
being drunk. She says, "Count me not a handmaid."
Mm-hmm.
"Count not a handmaid for a daughter of Belial."
Okay, daughter of Belial. That's probably a title there. If that's the case, there. It's in other words, what this probably means is that in the King James, it's never capitalized and set out as a name. Did you look up the passage? Is it capitalized there?
Yeah, I've
is
got
it. Okay, well, there's an exception to it. But what's the reference?
1 Samuel 1:16.
Okay, 1 Samuel 1:16. I'll put that down.
And I wasn't aware of that. 2:12, Eli's sons were sons of Belial.
Okay, 2:12. Okay. I think what it may mean is that it's never being characterized where Satan is talking and so forth and using it like some of the other terms, but thank you for that, because that fits this very well. The idea, though, is the Hebrew word means vile or worthless. So, in other words, if you were to translate that, that may be the situation too. Some of the others may have translated that worthless one or, you know, that type of thing. Of course, you can do that with any name. Okay, thank you. Yes?
I have Lanny Peterson in the store of the book this year, and we covered what Joe didn't talk about. He said it refers to the worthless one, and it's not a person.
Okay, that's probably what we're talking about. But we know it's talking about the devil. We know it's talking about, he's a worthless one, but there can be humans that are worthless ones too. And of course, in that context, what he's probably saying is that, you know, don't call me the son of a worthless one. And then here we see it in this context, in the New Testament. See, I think what may be happening is that the New Testament uses Belial this way, and then they project it back in the Old Testament, and when they're seeing the word, saying this is a reference to the devil. Okay, well, there's apparently some debate about that, different commentaries and so forth, but here, there's no question in this context that we're talking about the devil. Okay, verse 16. Question. Oh, I'm sorry.
Is there a similarity between the word infidel and heathen?
Well, yes, I suppose in English. A heathen refers to anybody who's not in the faith. To a Jew, for example, a heathen would be anybody who wasn't a Jew. And to a Christian, a heathen is anyone who's not a Christian. And an infidel, of course, would be an unbeliever. It's got a little bit different connotation. The person who's a heathen is also an unbeliever. The term heathen just has to reference to the fact that he's not of the faith, and the term unbeliever means he doesn't believe, so it's really pretty much the same idea. It's got a little bit different emphasis, I suppose, about all. Okay, we use the term pagan sometimes, too, but that's usually got the connotation that they're actually into some kind of other worship. You know, not an atheist. So we see an atheist could be a heathen or an unbeliever, but the pagan involves somebody who's really involved in some other type of spiritual activity. Okay, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now this is obviously referring back to his exhortation in the first epistle about the heathen temples and about eating sacrifices offered to idols in the heathen temples. And they had possibly not all of them had taken heed to his admonition. Because... see, that's a very interesting passage of Scripture in the respect that on the one hand he says that the idol is nothing and that you don't need to be worried about whether it was offered to an idol or to eat the meat that's offered to an idol. And yet on the other hand he said that if your attitude is not right and if you begin to go into the heathen temples to show what kind of liberty you have and so forth, begin to flaunt this thing, you are inviting fellowship with demons. And that Christians can indeed have fellowship with demons. It's another good passage for, you know, arguing for deliverance and so forth, that demonic spirits do and can interact and have an effect upon Christians, especially if they open themselves up to it. So possibly not all of them had taken heed to that, and he's giving this exhortation to warn them that they're in a very dangerous position if they continue this kind of practice. The word temple here, ye are the temple of the living God. The word temple is naos, N-A-O-S, which is the inner sanctuary, N-A-O-S. It's not just referring to the temple grounds, the major temple building. There's another Greek word for that. But the naos is the inner sanctuary. And that's what we are, the inner sanctuary. We're the dwelling place where God dwelt. That's where he manifested his power and fullness. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, we talked about this principle before. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 6, 19. 3, 16 and 6, 19. Okay, and... one more point on verse 16. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will dwell in them and walk in them. Or the Greek is walk among them, because it's using the plural them. That's literally in, but it's plural them. So the idea is probably walking among them. God's going to walk among us. His presence is going to be in the midst of his people, collectively, as a body of believers, of saints. Verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So he says to come out and be separate. This admonition occurs many times in the Old Testament as well, and of course in the book of Revelation as well. Come out of Babylon, my people. So come out from among them, the sinners, those in this world that are serving the gods of this world, and be ye separate. This is, again, he's setting them apart unto himself. As his people and putting his name upon them and looking at them as his peculiar possession. and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, Hosea 1:10, Second Samuel 7:14. So God is looking for a people that will be willing to separate themselves from this world, separate themselves from the carnality and the flesh of this world and the things that are unclean. Looking for a pure, holy, spotless bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he says, and I will receive you. Now, we know that we are not going to be made righteous by works of the flesh. But he does say, come out from among them and be separate. That's something we have to do. We have to make the decision. We have to say, yes, Lord, I will come out. I will pay the price. We have to trust him to supply us with the strength to back it up. But we've got to make the decision. The decision of the will is on our part. And the desire to be free from sin, the desire to be separate from the unclean thing should be in every saint's heart. Whether they're, how far along they are experientially is not as important as where their heart is. The heart of the bride is to be separated unto him. And verse 18, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So he's going to be a father to them. Of course, that is, you know, either you're a father or you're not a father. But he says, I'm going to be a father to them if they will do these things. And in other words, speaking in a spiritual sense, and that they will be his sons and have the privileges of sons and daughters if they will separate themselves from this world and from the unclean thing. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now he says, having these promises about how God will be a father to us and so forth, let us cleanse ourselves. Now this again is interesting language because he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. We are going to be doing this cleansing in one sense, and then of course in another sense we see it's God that's doing it. But it's something we see all the way through the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter. We've got to make decisions of our will and trust God and believe God, and then God supplies the power to accomplish the work. So he's going to do the cleansing by the washing of water by the word, but that will not happen unless we say yes and say, okay, Lord, I want that. And I am willing to let you cleanse me. I recognize that this is sin. I recognize that I don't want it anymore. And therefore, I'll allow you to cleanse me. As long as we won't recognize that something is sin or that it is wrong, we won't be cleansed. We've got to come to that point. That's part of the reason for the law is to show us our sin so that we can go to Christ to get forgiven. The law is good, but it's not. It can't save you. But it can show you that you need salvation. It can show you that what you need. And then you go to Christ to receive that. So we cleanse ourselves by decision of the will and faith in God. And he says, from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. That's a real interesting phrase. Because normally we think of filthiness and carnal in terms of carnal sins. But there are sins of not only of the flesh, but also of the spirit. And we need to be cleansed both in the flesh and in the spirit. There's carnal sins and spiritual sins. Now, spiritual sins involve things like pride and haughtiness and exalting themselves and false teaching, false doctrines, any kind of spiritual deception that is being perpetrated. Those are the things, those are filthy things of the spirit, not just of the flesh. And see, everything that's spiritual is not of God. There are other spirits. And that's why the scripture talks about discerning of spirits. And things that are spiritual can be far more dangerous than things that are carnal as far as their eternal consequences. So in the spiritual realm, we need to be cleansed as well. And associating with evil spiritual forces. Remember, and again, he's talking about, you know, one of the things that's in his mind is them going into heathen temples and eating meat off their idols and this kind of an attitude. There's foul spirits there, and we need to be cleansed from the filthiness of those things. People that have been involved in the occult, people that have been involved in Satan worship, they're getting into spiritual things. They're having spiritual experiences, the people that are involved in this. They're not just playing games. When the Ouija board starts working, they're having spiritual experiences. Those are spiritual powers that are operating. So not all sins, you know, in the past we generally associated, you know, fornication, adulteries and things like that, people getting angry and killing one another and that type of thing. Those are largely carnal sins, although there can be spiritual overtones. But some of these other areas are definitely in the realm of spiritual sin. Okay, we'll have to stop there. And we're doing fairly well here. We've got 2 more hours to get through the rest of this. It's so hard to do. We'll make it. I'll just have to stop preaching. But that's hard to do, too. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll see what we can do.
Hey, Mike, in chapter 2, when you talked about the You're talking about the Roman or the military custom of bringing back.